Good morning. Now that I've been adequately insulted, it's a pleasure to be with you. Thank you, Trevor, for leading us. It felt like home. He's the worship pastor at my church, and so I felt very at home this morning. You can turn in your copy of God's Word to Revelation 3. We'll begin in verse 14. So Revelation 3, we'll begin in verse 14. Now, I'm no marketing expert. We have those on faculty. I will leave that to Professor Austin. But I know enough to know that in the last 20 years or so, the advent of online reviews that's become a major factor in how consumers make decisions. Way back in the 1900s, we had very limited ways of understanding or finding out if a restaurant was good or if a company was reliable. But now, you can simply get online and you can read reviews that others leave of their experience at a restaurant or with a service or at a business. You can find reviews for where to eat to where to get a haircut and everything in between. And I know I've benefited from this advent of reviews. I mean, who doesn't appreciate looking over Yelp to find not just a good restaurant, but even what the best dishes are, right? It's like every restaurant's now a Waffle House. I can see a picture. I love that. You can find reviews of everything. I looked up Boyce College this weekend to see how we were reviewed. On Google, 4.7 stars. I think that's pretty good, right? You'll always have those who get a little salty, so I'll take 4.7 stars. I even looked up our church, Trevor. One recent review noted that we have very comfortable padded bench seating. I'll take that. I'll take it. They can be helpful, right? Reviews can be helpful. They help us make decisions. They help us set expectations as consumers, but they're also helpful for organizations to understand how they're being perceived and received in the community. It can help us identify issues that we need to work on. And so that's why at the end of each semester, we send out course evaluations to students so that you can give feedback on our teaching and how our classes are going. And that's why most employers give, you know, annual evaluations for their employees. Understanding how we are received and perceived is helpful. It helps us to grow and get better. Now, in our passage this morning, in Revelation chapter 3, we're looking at a last of a series of evaluations or reviews, if you will, of seven churches in Asia Minor. Dr. Aiken, that's seven churches, not seven churches. And these reviews are not crowdsourced. This is an authoritative evaluation from Christ himself. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book are where you find these. And if we go back to chapter 1, we see John framing this for us. And so chapter 1, verse 10 says this: "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" Now, if you look in these letters, you find a pretty similar pattern, right? There's an address. There's almost always some encouragement followed by some criticism. But when we get to the letter that we're going to look at today, there are no kind words of encouragement to be found. The appraisal of this church is entirely negative. And so let's read this passage and see what Christ is saying to the Laodiceans. And by way of application, what he's saying to us as well. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, 'The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, the Spirit has spoken that we may hear, so we ask this morning for ears to hear. Lord, would you give us understanding? And Lord, would you weave your truth deep into our hearts that we might be more faithful to you, that we might reflect Christ more faithfully, that we might bring glory to you in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Now, when we look at these letters, all seven of the letters introduce Christ. He introduces himself by different titles. There's distinct titles in each of the letters. And in the letter to the church of Laodicea, we first see him introducing himself by saying, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. By referring to himself as the Amen, Christ is reflecting the fact that he is the God of truth. He is the reliable one. He is the faithful one. In contrast to the faithlessness and the unreliability of the Laodiceans that we're going to read about, Christ is the one who has both veracity and authority. His appraisal is true, because he is the God of truth. And so let's see what he says to this church. Beginning in verse 15, he levies a charge against them, a stern rebuke. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In this final letter, Christ has weighed the works of the Laodicean church, and he has found them wanting. The true witness knows their deeds or their lack thereof, and unlike the other churches who he could commend for their love or for their endurance or for their service or for their faith, he finds nothing in this church by which he can commend it. They possess no such qualities. His description of them is that they are neither cold nor hot, right? In fact, they are lukewarm. Now, as a younger man, I read this text, and I read it primarily as a text sort of about my emotions towards God. I often felt guilty if my emotions toward God weren't fiery hot at all times. But life isn't always singing 1990s CCM at church camp, right? And so I would feel guilty that my emotions weren't in this place. And then I figured out over the course of time and Dr. Solomon's help that I'm not all that prone to deep emotional expression. But I don't think that's what this passage is necessarily talking about. I don't want to say that emotions aren't part of it, right? Our affections for God are a part of our love for God, and that's important. But I think what's in view here is something a little bit broader than just our emotional register. Christ says that he knows their works. He knows the conduct and the ministry of the church. And he finds them to be practically useless. This isn't works-based Christianity. This is a church whose life is not living up to its profession. They're not doers of the word, but hearers only. They profess Christ with their lips, but their heart, and therefore their lives, are far from him. The metaphor that Christ uses is that of temperature. The church is neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. Now, Dr. Schreiner, in his commentary, will have you questioning some of the legitimacy of this background information, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. The church has long thought that what could potentially be a referent here is the water situation in the region around Laodicea. They perhaps suffered from particularly challenging water issues. You see, the city had been founded not on the basis of the availability of natural resources, as cities often are, but because it was at the crossroads of two prominent trading routes. And that enabled the church to be very wealthy, or the city to be very wealthy, but it had caused some problems in terms of getting water supply and other natural resources. And so, compared to other cities in the region, you have the city of Hierapolis, just north, that contain warm springs where you have hot water that is useful for healing and relaxing. Just to the southeast, you've got the city of Colossae that had cold springs which provide that refreshment that you need on a hot day. But in Laodicea, you just had aqueducts that would funnel the water down to the city. And after the water had sat in that aqueduct for some time, it wasn't cold and it wasn't hot. It was just sort of a gross room temperature. And Christ is saying that like that gross, useless room temperature water that makes you a little bit sick on your stomach, he finds the church absolutely nauseating. They are unpleasant. They are useless. Now, it doesn't really matter whether that's exactly true about the historical situation. We understand this metaphor. Most of us around here enjoy our coffee, right? And on a nice, crisp, early fall day like today, we enjoy going to Scholar's Coffee and getting that piping hot cup that just wakes us up to a great day. And then on a warm day, right, we enjoy going in the early afternoon and getting that cold brew or perhaps that, you know, iced coffee. But if your roommate or your friend walks over and grabs a few hours old lukewarm cup of this morning's coffee and begins to drink it, you might wonder if you're living with a psychopath, right? Nobody likes lukewarm coffee. It makes our stomach churn a bit. And this is how Christ feels about the church. Their lukewarm uselessness is nauseating to the point where he is ready to spit them out of his mouth, indicating rejection and judgment. Now, it's fair to say that none of us want this charge laid against us. So let's look at the root of the church's lukewarm nature. In verse 17, we read, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." At the heart of the church's problem was that they had judged themselves to be spiritually wealthy when in fact they were spiritually impoverished. They thought that they were fruitful, but they were just barren and broken. I mentioned that the city stood between two prominent trade routes. And because of this location and because of their own industry, Laodicea was a very wealthy place. It was the most wealthy city in that region. They had a banking industry. They had a trade in textiles of this very nice black wool that was bred in the nearby hills by shepherds. They even had some medical facilities with well-known sort of eye salve that could treat those who had eye conditions. They were wealthy, and they were also self-sufficient. Right? We read that when the region experienced an earthquake around AD 60, the other cities in the area accept help from the emperor Tacitus, but not Laodicea. They didn't need the help. They rebuilt the city based on their own resources. It's a wealthy and self-sufficient place. But the wealth and the self-sufficiency of the Laodicean city had undoubtedly affected the church there. They looked at all the external markers of health and success, and they concluded that they were in a really good place. They were doing great. In their own self-assessment, the church decided that it was rich, prosperous, and needed nothing. The problem was the church had been measuring itself by all the wrong standards. And so when Christ measured the church, he found it to be just the opposite. Despite all the external markers of success, Christ found them to be wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Friends, they measured themselves by the wrong standard, and they drew the wrong conclusions. They thought they were doing well, but their strong external measures had lulled them into a sense of spiritual self-sufficiency that Christ found absolutely nauseating. Brothers and sisters, in our own lives, as followers of Christ, how prone are we to such misjudgments? How frequently do we turn from reliance on Christ to reliance on ourselves and our own resources? How often do we allow external markers of success to lull us into spiritual self-sufficiency? We look to our own aptitudes and our own accomplishments, and we forget our daily need of Christ. We rely on our successes, our track record, all those semesters under our belt, and we forget that apart from him, we can do nothing. Friends, don't let your GPA, your bank account, your teaching ministry, your online followers, your frequent speaking invitations, your position or your status, or anything else lull you into thinking that you are beyond the daily need of Christ and his grace and his strength. What are the earthly measures of success that you can mistake for an abiding life of Christ? Where are you prone to rest on your own efforts and your own abilities rather than Christ? May we daily remember that apart from him, we can do nothing. But this letter, of course, is to a church. The charge is fundamentally against the church. And so the application is right to us as individuals, but we represent a lot of different churches here. We'll go out into even many more churches. And so what application are we to make here regarding the church? Well, I would say that we're no less capable as contemporary churches of judging our own health and success based on the wrong standards as the Laodiceans were. Just as they were prone to judge health and success on external measures and find Christ actually excluded from their fellowship, well, we're prone to do the same thing. And it can happen in 1,000 different directions. I call it the ecclesiological prosperity gospel, right? The ecclesiological prosperity gospel. We have a tendency to think that if our church has the right leadership structure, if we have the large budget, if we have the most awesome music, if we have the tightest discipline and the longest prayers and the most exegetical sermons and the greatest outreach strategy and the nicest buildings and the most fun children's ministry and the perfect polity and so on and so forth, then Christ's positive judgment and blessings are surely upon us. Now, don't mishear me. I'm all for all of those things. I want biblical fidelity and operational excellence in everything church-related. I've got convictions and opinions on all those things. However, if we're not careful, right? If we're not careful, we can confuse ecclesiological precision with Christological adoration and pneumatological dependence, and to do so is nothing more than trusting in horses and chariots rather than the living God. Friends, may we work to be faithful in all aspects of church life, but may our faith rest in Christ. May our churches find him sufficient and reject a self-sufficiency grounded even in the best things. But now, we also need to bring this a little closer to home. I told our student leaders recently that I have come to believe that the sin of the Laodiceans represents the besetting sin of Christian colleges and seminaries. We can look back historically and find example after example of institution after institution who has drifted, where spiritual self-sufficiency has led to outright rejection or at least doctrinal and missional deviation. Just to offer two examples from hundreds. Harvard, founded in 1636 for the purpose of training Puritan ministers. Original motto in 1643, Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and the church. But in a surprisingly short number of years, they move away from those faithful commitments to Christ, embracing a distinctly secular vision to where by the late 1800s, you just have the motto of Veritas. There's no room for Christ in his church. What about Princeton Seminary? Old Princeton, as it's come to be known, was the Gibraltar of orthodoxy throughout the 19th century, an institution that was so helpful even for the modeling of our own. But over time, the Christian conviction of men like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield in the 1920s gives way to a theologically liberal shift, so much so that in 2017, they couldn't even give an award to Tim Keller because he was not affirming of LGBTQ issues. Friends, you know that kind of thing doesn't happen at once. It begins when an institution's works quit matching their words, when their life doesn't represent their doctrine, and when the community loses interest in the Christian confession. And at the heart of that lies a nauseating sense of self-sufficiency, a trust in oneself rather than a trust in Christ, looking to measures of success that forget about Christ and his church. And while I find this place, while I find Boyce College and Southern Seminary to be an incredibly healthy place full of godly zeal, let us not think that we are above such a fall. We have so many great things going for us, so many positive metrics by which we measure success. Confessional fidelity, a great faculty, a growing enrollment, financial health, a committed student body, incredible grass on the seminary lawn. We have so many measures of success. But may we never become an institution reliant on our own strength and ingenuity. But may we daily rely on Christ. May we seek his will and be zealous for him and because of him. Friends, the Laodiceans used all the wrong measures to draw all the wrong conclusions. They grew self-reliant and useless. But Christ was and is gracious. We've seen his charge against them. Let's look to his offer for them. We pick up in verse 18 and we see the counsel that he gives to the Laodiceans. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The Laodiceans thought that they had all they needed, that they didn't need anything else, but Christ, exposing the shame of their nakedness, counsels them to come to him. The gold from the banks in Laodicea couldn't provide for their needs. That fine black wool couldn't cover their nakedness. The best physicians couldn't bring back their sight. What the church needed, and what we need, is no less than Christ himself. The answer to self-sufficiency is nothing less than Christ himself. This letter wasn't a final sentencing. It was a loving, stern warning. We're reminded by Christ here of the truth that the Lord disciplines those he loves. His evaluation was to be met with zealous repentance, with a call to accept the loving rebuke and to return to him. In fact, we see in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, sometimes this verse has been used in an evangelistic context, and perhaps you can make that type of application, but within the context, right, this is clearly Christ having been excluded from communion with this church, making clear that he was eagerly awaiting an invitation back into the life and fellowship of this church. Yes, he was ready to spit them out of his mouth, but he was not bitter. He was not angry in the sense that he would not resume fellowship with him. In fact, he was eager to do so. He was merely awaiting their repentance. Perhaps, for one reason or another this morning, you're far from God. Maybe, like the Laodiceans, you've grown self-sufficient and you no longer live with an abiding sense of trust in Christ. Maybe other things have drawn your heart away. Maybe you've even wondered so far that you're just not quite sure that Christ would have you back into that loving communion. Well, friends, I hope this is an encouragement to you. Christ had nothing good to say about the Laodiceans, and yet he was eager to resume fellowship with the church. Friends, if this is you this morning, he's eager to resume fellowship with you. You can't outrun his grace. You can't outsin his mercy. Only be zealous and repent, for he stands at the door and knocks. We also see that this offer contains a promise. Verse 21, "The one who conquers will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Brothers and sisters, to be lukewarm is to forget that eternity is at stake. To persevere to the end is to share Christ's throne. The Lamb has conquered. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he now sits reigning enthroned on high. Each of the seven letters ends with this similar promise to the one who conquers or the one who overcomes. And the promise is that the one who overcomes, who despite personal and external obstacles, who despite sin and difficulty, the overcomer will share Christ's throne. That you'll join the Amen, the ruler of all creation, who exercises authority and dominion over all things. And friends, Laodicea or Louisville, the best of what they have pales in comparison to such an offer. So let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's look to Christ. Let's trust in him alone. Let's reject any sense of self-sufficiency, remembering that apart from him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come to you humbly, recognizing that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, that it's in you that we live and move and have our being, and that any faithfulness that we express is because of your work in us. And so, Father, we do pray that you would work in us, that by your Spirit, we would be those who seek to serve you faithfully and effectively, put in dependence upon you. Father, would you work in us? Would you help us draw closer to you, be more reliant on you, and bring more glory to you? In Christ's name.